So the reading this morning is from Proverbs, and it's Proverbs 8, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 641 in the Church Bible. So Proverbs 8, verses 1 to 11, page 641. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear. For I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her.
Thank you very much for reading for us. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and you may like to follow the outline, which is on the reverse side of the notice sheet. Wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Well, it's a struggle to believe that, isn't it? That wisdom is really the most important, the most valuable asset that any of us could have in our lives. Earlier in the book of Proverbs, there's a famous verse that says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And that really is the challenge that wisdom always faces us with. Are we going to believe God's word and therefore trust him wholeheartedly, or will we rather lean on our own understanding, think we know rather better, think that in our contemporary world there are different ways of dealing with things, and that though this wisdom is interesting and may be helpful, it doesn't really have that much authority in our lives? So what is it that we may desire, that we do desire? Well, the list would be as long as there are different people here this morning, I guess. But the Bible cuts through all those desires and says the most valuable asset you could have in your life in God's world is wisdom. And that's why three Old Testament books are devoted to wisdom. We've been studying the book of Job, there's the book of Ecclesiastes, and there is this book of Proverbs. And many parts of the Psalms and even of the prophets reflect the values of wisdom. So on these three Sunday mornings together, we're going to study one of the greatest Old Testament wisdom chapters, chapter 8 of Proverbs in front of us here, which has been described, and I don't think in an exaggerated way, as the summit of Old Testament discipleship. Here is the essence of what it means to be a follower of the living God. But before we delve into the text, let's just take a minute or two to get our bearings. All cultures, of course, have their traditional statements about how life works. Their observations of general principles that people have down the centuries gathered together, they've carefully reflected on them. And from one generation to another, whatever the culture is, there are pithy principles that we call proverbs, which are passed on in order to teach the next generation how best to live. But of course, sometimes one proverb contradicts another. So in English, we have on the one hand, many hands make light work, and on the other hand, too many cooks spoil the broth. Now, what do you do with proverbs like that? Well, of course, they can both be true in different situations. So proverbs are not universal truths that are always going to be working out exactly as the proverb says, irrespective of circumstances. No, proverbs are context sensitive. They have to be rightly applied. And wisdom lies not only in the wording, but in the interpretation of the proverb. Not just the words, but the interpretation of ourselves and our lives in the light of the proverbs. So as soon as you begin to think about wisdom, you realize that you don't learn wisdom like a fact sheet. That may give you a certain amount of knowledge. You can learn your irregular French verbs, you can learn your dates of English history, and you have knowledge about them. But you have to become wise. So it's very important at the outset not to confuse wisdom with knowledge or even with intelligence. In his book, How to Read Proverbs, Tremper Longman, the American scholar, makes the helpful distinction between intellect and wisdom in this way. He says, intellect is knowing that, wisdom is knowing how. And what he's suggesting is that it's not so much a matter of IQ, it's more like what we now call emotional intelligence. It's knowing how to order our lives in God's world. It's being the sort of people who have the skill of living well and relating well to other people. And so the sorts of qualities that wisdom inculcates in us are not just knowledge about God or about his world or even about ourselves, but the qualities of self-control and persistence and enthusiasm and self-motivation and the ability to delay our gratification, qualities of empathy and relationship, and above all, hope. Now, when the book of Proverbs was written, 8 or 9 centuries before Christ, there was plenty of wisdom available across the ancient Near Eastern world. It was a special feature of the great Egyptian empire that we glimpse in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And later on, it became a feature of the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires, both of which affected the people of God. And I think this was part of God's common grace. He was enabling men and women made in his image to reflect wisely on life in his world. Even though they didn't know the Creator, even though they didn't have the revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. But the difference is this. The wisdom of the Old Testament is divinely inspired. So that when we read the book of Proverbs, we're not just reading the product of human observation. These are the Creator's instructions on how to live well as human beings made in his image, living in his world, so that life works. And that is what the book of Proverbs is all about. Through its instruction, the simple can become wise, the naive can become mature. And chapter 8 is a marvelous introduction to the whole book as it personifies wisdom, her qualities, her promises, and her rewards. But let me put one more piece of the jigsaw in by way of introduction. Because for us as 21st century Christian believers, there has, of course, been a world-changing, massive reordering of life in God's world since these proverbs were first recorded so many centuries before Jesus. God has come into our world to reveal himself fully to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And Jesus has fulfilled all that the Old Testament pointed forward to. So that as we read these proverbs from the Old Testament, we read them through the lens that is Christ. Christ's coming, his person, his work on the cross, his glorious resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his reign over all things. Now, the Old Testament tells us that Jesus is fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of the theme of the prophet because he brought the revelation of God's word in his life and teaching to its completion, to its fullest expression. Jesus is the supreme prophet. He is the perfect priest because he offered himself as the full and totally sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And he is the fulfillment of the role of king in the Old Testament, God's Christ, his eternal king, who reigns over time and eternity in unshakable sovereignty. So we're used to seeing Jesus as the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. but also he is the supreme wise man. The wise man is a character in the Old Testament that is often referred to, not only in the wisdom literature, but elsewhere. And Jesus is the living example of what it is to live in perfect harmony with the Father. He's the fleshed out pattern for us to follow, the supreme example of how to live in God's world as God's people. And so the New Testament apostles point out to us that the source and fulfillment of Old Testament wisdom is in Christ alone. And we'll be looking at that this morning as we get our bearings in this wisdom literature. See, Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 1 of his first letter, God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, and God has made Jesus our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus our wisdom, that is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Or a little later on, he's writing to the Colossian Christians, chapter 2, verse 3, and he says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding, because in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, finding their focus, their essential nature in Jesus Christ. So he is the supreme wise man, and our study of Proverbs will always take us to the Lord Jesus. Now, with this necessary background, then, we're in a better position to delve into our text, and we won't be surprised to see Christ in its verses as the supreme wise man, whose teaching becomes the bedrock on which the wise build their lives by putting it into practice. But these proverbs will reflect that teaching. They will open it up for us. They will show us how it relates to our lives in this world. The first 9 chapters of the book, as you may know, are all written from a father to his sons. Chapters 1 to 9 are a manual to enable the young to develop biblical thinking about life, how to cultivate godly behavior based on these convictions. And chapter 8 is the climax of that progression. It's the summary, it's the high point. So it's a highly motivational chapter. This is not just take it or leave it issue as far as the writer is concerned. This is the heart of Old Testament discipleship, which points us to what it means to follow Christ as New Testament disciples too. So let's look at it under the 3 headings that I've put down there on the outline. First of all, wisdom's urgent appeal. Wisdom's urgent appeal. When the chapter begins, you quickly get the sense that this is a marketing pitch. It's as though there's a product launch that is taking place, and it's loud because it's urgent. Wisdom, personified here in a feminine form, really wants to get her message across. And you can't get away from the soundtrack. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? And then in verses 2 and 3, everywhere you go, you hear this message being played. Everywhere you turn, you see on the billboards the advertisement of wisdom available. It's at the crossroads, it's in the marketplace, it's at the city gates, it's outside the town hall. Everywhere you turn, wisdom is saying, there is an alternative to the wisdom that you think is right. There is an alternative to the cultural wisdom that you've been brought up in. God has something to say to you which is radically different. And in this little picture, it's a saturation campaign making people aware of their urgent need wherever they meet, whatever occupation they engage in. Notice that its appeal is universal, verse 4. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. Well, everyone is a child of man. Nobody's excluded. So there's no social or intellectual barriers to getting wisdom, no lack of qualifications which preclude you from understanding wisdom. This is a universal offer from God to meet a universal need. How do I live rightly in the world that God has made? And wisdom is calling. It's a summons to pay attention. It will be greatly to your benefit, she's saying. Listen up, get on message. And the strap line is in verse 5. Oh, simple ones, learn prudence. Oh, fools, learn sense. But of course, you only do that if you know that you are simple and foolish, that you can't live successfully and effectively unless you have the willingness to listen to what wisdom has to teach you. So the call is to receive what we do not naturally have. And so here is an open offer. Nothing furtive or hidden about it, nothing secret for a chosen few, available for everybody who wants it, but received only by those who are prepared to say, yes, in this area I am simple. Yes, I am inclined to be foolish. Yes, I do need God's revelation for my life. In other words, people who are teachable. And one of the great tragedies is that so many of us, children of men, are not teachable. We just have a stubborn self-reliance that we know better than God. So wisdom has to make an urgent appeal. Cut through our self-satisfied stubbornness and say, listen, learn prudence, learn sense. Now, there's a strong New Testament parallel to this Old Testament appeal, and in these New Testament references this morning, I've put the page numbers because I'd love you to look along with me, if you would, and to turn up the verses so that we can see it together. Here is the wise man Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, which you'll find on page 984 of your Bibles. Here is the incarnation of divine wisdom, and listen to his invitation. Wisdom is calling. Come and learn. Listen. And Jesus says, Matthew 11:28, the end of the chapter, famous verses, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Become a disciple. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See how parallel that is to the appeal of wisdom? Gracious here, but urgent, insistent. You can't live your life in God's world your way and expect it to work, Jesus says. But I can give you rest for your souls. I can give you relief from the burdens of life, the burdens that the religious authorities had laid upon people with all the rules and regulations they were supposed to keep, the burdens of their own self-expectations which they failed to live up to, relief from the burdens of life. How? As you take my easy yoke, says Jesus. It's the picture of two animals pulling together, isn't it? Under the yoke, pulling the plough. Here Jesus, in his gracious mercy, says, I will be yoked with you. You can be yoked to me. You have to learn from me, though, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You have to respond to my call. You have to let me meet your search for deep foundations for your life. You have to let me speak my wisdom into your mind and heart. Let me instruct you on the ways of God in God's world. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And as you receive that yoke, you will find rest for your souls because you'll be living in accordance with your Creator's will and purpose. But of course, if I'm too clever, too wise in my own eyes, I'll never allow Christ to be my wisdom. And that's why we live in a restless society. That's why so many people spend so much energy trying to find some sort of peace of heart and mind. Whereas Jesus is saying, there is rest for your souls. Yes, but you have to take my yoke upon you. You have to let me teach you. You have to acknowledge that I'm the Lord and you're not. And that is the appeal, to submit my thinking to his revelation. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you know that that's a battle you face every day. It's resolved at one level when we first become believers in Jesus, but we go on having to make that the reality every day we live. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Maybe some of us are still trying to fight that battle and thinking, well, yes, all right, Jesus has some interesting things to say and he's a splendid character, but I'm not going to submit my life to him. You may know that old story of the man who's going on a cliff walk and unfortunately he's not very careful and his foot slips and he starts to fall down the cliff. and is only able to save himself by holding on to a bush that he manages to grip on his way down. He's not a Christian man, but he thinks, well, now, this is a good time to pray, if there is a time to pray. So he cries out in the story, "Is there anybody up there to help me?" And the story says that the voice from heaven comes saying, "Yes, I am here, but you must let go and you must trust me. Trust me to catch you as you fall." And the man replies, "Is there anybody else up there to help me?" And the answer is no one. See, whose wisdom are you going to follow? Wisdom has this urgent appeal. And Jesus personifies that for us as he offers us his peace and rest. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now, back in Proverbs 8 on page 641, let's look secondly at verses 6 to 9, wisdom's unique product. And I'm taking here this idea of the marketing ploy. What is on offer? Well, in verse 5, it's called prudence and sense, uncommon sense, we might call it. But the next few verses spell it out in more detail. Notice that it's all described in terms of words. Teaching which articulates wise thought. So verse 6, "I will speak." Again, verse 6, "from my lips." Verse 7, "my mouth will utter." Again, verse 7, "wickedness is an abomination to my lips." Again, verse 8, "all the words of my mouth." So wisdom is uttered speech, what we would call teaching. And the call is to learn by listening. Do you see that? "Hear, for I will speak." That's how you learn prudence and how you learn sense. The gain that is offered is the content of God's wisdom, which can only come from God himself. That's why the scriptures are the repository of that wisdom, penetrating, guiding, governing our thoughts and then our behavior. And that content is also described here in more detail. So it's not just that God speaks, but look at what he speaks. Verse 6, "noble things." What is right? Verse 7, "truth." No wickedness in it. Verse 8, "all the words of my mouth are righteous." Verse 9, "they're all straight and right." Nothing crooked, nothing twisted, nothing devious. Now, you only learn those values when you hear and listen to God's word. That's what this passage of Scripture is saying. And I guess if we accept that, we show our propensity to receive God's wisdom. If we need to know how to live in God's created order according to the Maker's instructions, then that reality needs to be taught us in all sorts of practical situations of life. And I hope you'll want to read the book of Proverbs this week, perhaps dip into it and read a chapter or two. There are 31 chapters, so there's plenty there. It's probably better just to read one or two or three Proverbs and meditate on them and chew them and extract the goodness from them rather than to do a massive quick read through. But if you do that, you will find that here is the wisdom of God related to all sorts of different areas of relationship and daily life, and he's showing us his perspective on it all the time. Now, when Jesus then comes to preach and teach as the supreme wise man in the New Testament Gospels, we find him saying things like this: "The person who receives my word and puts it into practice," he says in Matthew 7, "is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who doesn't do these words of mine when he hears them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and great was the fall of it." Again, in that very same passage from the Sermon on the Mount, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Hear, learn, do. God's wisdom never needs to be unlearned, never needs to be corrective, never out of date, never surpassed. Noble, right, true, That is what God offers us in his revelation. But back in Proverbs 8, verse 9, there's a key addition to our understanding. Just have a look with me at verse 9. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. So that those who receive the divine wisdom become people who have spiritual understanding and knowledge. It's not as though they've got a little sort of key answer book and you go and find a proverb and it matches this situation. It's rather that as the proverbs affect your thinking, it develops you as a wise person. It develops you in your mature reflection on who God is and what he wants from us in our lives and how he will support and strengthen us as we walk in the ways of noble, right, truthful revelation. That means that we've got to receive and obey what God says. And then we prove it in practice to be straight and right. The proof of the pudding really is in the eating, as the proverb says. So that the response to wisdom's appeal is always a response of faith. I've got to launch out on what God is saying to me. And though we are simple and foolish by nature, we can grow in wisdom if we're prepared to listen and learn. So here's the contrast. To the ignorant, uninstructed mind, the wisdom of God appears as foolishness. But all that wisdom says is plain to one who understands and right to those who find the knowledge of God. So you know you're starting to grow in wisdom when you recognize that God's word is right and true and just. And instead of fighting it, or instead of wanting to rewrite it, or to downplay its value, you see its moral excellence reflecting that holy character that we've been thinking about this morning, and you embrace it. It's all about values, not just facts. And in New Testament terms, nowhere is that clearer than in the culmination of the life of the wisest man this world has ever seen, as Jesus gave his life on the cross. And so my New Testament reference here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which you'll find on page 1146, as we see how the uniqueness of the truth and righteousness of God's wisdom is focused in the cross of Christ. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and here's an Old Testament quote, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That's because by wisdom we cannot make our own way to God. We need his wisdom to open up the way for us. So verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe or the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its own wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach, that is the word of the cross, to save those who believe. So do you see how the cross of Jesus is the great fulfillment of God's wisdom? How are we to live in his world? Well, first of all, we have to come to this cross. Could there be anything more foolish than to believe that the salvation of the world depends upon the death of a first century Jewish preacher on a Roman cross? It's the epitome of shame and weakness. Ah, but this is not just a traveling preacher. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And this death, therefore, has eternal significance as God causes the sin and guilt of our rebellious hearts to come upon him on the cross, to be laid upon him as he dies in our place, so that he pays the price that no one else could pay, giving his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Now, Paul is perfectly aware of how offensive and foolish that appears to wise and powerful people in Corinth who think that they can make it on their own terms to God if there is a God. But he says there is no way through from a human perspective. You see that in verse 21? Through the wisdom of the world, it cannot know God. It is only through the preaching of the cross. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Yes, and still do in our culture today. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, that's back to verse 9, isn't it? Those who understand that here is the wisdom of God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, so-called, is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God, so-called, is stronger than man's strength. There is the wisdom of God at the cross of Jesus Christ, right and true and just. He, the perfect sacrifice, bearing our sins in his own body on that cross. And in a few moments, we have the opportunity of remembering that and of affirming our faith in that sacrifice and of saying, yes, Lord Jesus, you are God's wisdom. You gave yourself for me, as verse 30 says there in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's the source of your life, that is God the Father, in Christ Jesus. That's how you come into eternal life. And God made him, Jesus, our wisdom. That is our righteousness by which we can appear before him. That is our sanctification by which we're being transformed into his likeness. That is our redemption by which we've been brought back from the thraldom of our sinful, evil nature. Now that's the unique product of the wisdom of God. And then God says to us, you're not left on your own now to navigate this world. Look, I've given you all this instruction and wisdom. And when you've come to the cross and you find in Jesus Christ the one who can rightly relate you to God, then you can get started on the Christian life and begin to grow and flourish. So let's go back to Proverbs 8 as our last point this morning. Let's look at the third thing, which is wisdom's unparalleled value. Of course, we've been thinking about that all the way through, but now you can see why this paragraph ends as it does. Page 641, the verses at the top of the second column. Verse 10, take my instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Nothing can compare in value to the wisdom of God. So material wealth is no substitute for spiritual rescue. Silver and gold cannot redeem you from your sin, cannot bring you into a relationship of love and acceptance with the living God, your Creator. Silver and gold will perish, but God's wisdom will last forever. What are you investing in? They will devalue, they can be stolen, they will decay, silver and gold and boxes of jewels, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and it opens the way into God's eternal kingdom. It reveals the mind of the infinite to our finite, limited understanding. And your jewel box will never do that, your investment portfolio, your bank balance, whatever it is. So he says, do the spiritual arithmetic, verse 11. All that you may desire cannot compare with wisdom. Even if you could have it all, which nobody can, its values cannot be compared with that of God's eternal wisdom. To you, O men, I call. My cry is to the children of men. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Live your life on the only foundation that will outlast time into eternity. Come to Christ. Receive his free forgiveness. Let his wisdom rule your choices and govern your decisions. And there's one final New Testament passage that helps us to understand this, one that we looked at earlier in the year when we were studying in the letter of James. Let's just go back to that familiar third chapter. You'll find it on page 1217. James chapter 3. And verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? How can you tell the wise person? Well, he says in verse 13, you can tell by his good conduct. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is teachable. Wisdom is humble. Wisdom begins to live in a different way because here there is a submission to God's authority and it works out in conduct. And what does it look like? Verse 17 at the bottom of the page. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now there's the life of wisdom. This is what the book of Proverbs is designed to produce in us through faith in Jesus, the supreme wise man, as we see working out in his life these principles. And isn't this a picture of him? Peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits, but impartial. He is a judge. He will judge impartially, sincere, and he is looking for a harvest of righteousness as a result of the peace that he's brought about. This is the life of wisdom. So as we close this morning, that's our challenge, isn't it, for this week ahead of us. Are we going to listen to wisdom's appeal? Are we going to receive wisdom's blessings and treasure wisdom's riches? Are we going to submit our lives to wisdom's authority and live by trust and obedience to Jesus, the supreme wise man, the Christ, our Lord, our God, our rescuer, our ruler? Now, you may be saying in your heart, yes, indeed, I'm going to do that. Well, praise God for that resolve. Now take it a step further and lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's going to be the test, isn't it? Because, well, I'm not sure that, you know, as I've prayed about this and as I've perhaps for a long time been trying to resolve this problem in my life, that God has really somehow guided me. I just have to take it into my own hands and do it my way. No, lean not on your own understanding. That's the wisdom call. And we have to make day by day that decision as we navigate our life course here in God's world. But know that it will work because it fits. It fits the character of the Creator. It fits the need of our fallen sinful natures. And it fits the circumstances of life in a world of such potential and yet such transience and uncertainty and disappointment. O simple ones, learn prudence. O foolish ones, learn sense. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Thank you, our gracious God, that in your wisdom you have revealed to us what it means to live rightly in relationship with you in your world, and not just in theological or philosophical terms, but in practical, everyday, down-to-earth instruction. So we thank you for the book of Proverbs and for all that it can teach us that is true and right and noble and good. But we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, who is the embodiment of that, the supreme wise man. And as we remember that he has made to us wisdom through his death on the cross, we pray that in taking this bread and wine in a few moments, in memory of him and with gratitude in our hearts for all that you've done for us, Lord, you will help us to reaffirm our desire to live wisely in your world, to be obedient, to lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge you and to know that you are directing our paths. We ask it for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.